Good morning. I'm Bruce Gaynor, and I'm going to be reading our passage for the sermon this morning, which is taken from 1 John chapter 2 and a portion from chapter 5. This is God's word. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Amen. Thank you. So good morning. It is good to be with you. My name is Drew, if we've not met. I was a church planting apprentice here at Trinity from 2005 to 2008. But I had the unfortunate reality of being born and raised and living in Winter Haven, and so you sent me there to plant a church, which we did in 08, and have been going at that for a number of years, and God has been truly gracious to us. But my time here deposited such a deposit of goodness towards me and my family that it is always my joy to return that favor whenever I'm able to, especially to Tim, as he celebrates with his family this weekend. So again, thanks for having me. One of my other jobs is to serve as the director of our Renew Polk network. And so let me just make a plug for that as well. John, thanks for praying for our church plants and planters. As you can imagine how disruptive this has been to your church, and yet you're an established church. And so there's a certain level of just stability. This is incredibly disruptive. This is a church plant killer. I mean, what we're going through. And so we are committed to caring well for our planters and for doing everything we can to keep the churches we've already planted as healthy and sustainable as possible. But we do need your help. We need to come alongside of them with our encouragement, but also financially as well. And so you can, if you've not yet made Renew Polk a part of your regular giving, which all of that funnels towards these church plants, consider doing so, because we do need to kind of re-up with them financially, but pray for them. This is a really tough time for those guys, and they are struggling, but God is faithful. And ultimately, the promise of this scripture this morning is one we can hold on to as we think about that as well. But thank you for your support of that work as well. If you have any questions, you're welcome to reach out to me. I'd love to talk to you about that. It's a joy to be able to serve our network in that way as well. This morning, we continue a series here in the book of, or in this letter that John wrote to the churches. And it's really, I love this part of the scriptures and the message that he gives to us here. I used to travel to India quite a bit years ago, maybe a dozen times or so before we planted Redeemer. And for the past month, one of the neat things happening in my family is my wife, Ashley, and actually Lucrista Caswell, Lyle's wife, they have been a part of a group that is discipling 100 women in India who are ministry leaders in church planting, spouses, and so forth. And they can do that through the technologies that are available. It's an amazing mercy of God, and it's been just such a neat thing. And both of us can testify that the Christianity that we have come across in our exposure to that place is the real thing. I remember years ago a conversation with a friend as we were driving along one day there in India about an anti-conversion law that had been passed in the country just weeks before. It prohibited Christians from sharing the gospel with the threat of throwing them into prison. And so I asked my friend, of course, stupid American, you know, well, what are you going to do? And he kind of furrowed his brow at me and looked at me as if it was a dumb question to ask. And he said, we're going to continue to preach the gospel. And I said, yeah, but what if they throw you in jail? And he said, well, then we'll preach the gospel in the jail. And I immediately knew it was the right response. That is the right response. And I also immediately knew that it was not my response. My faith over those years of going to that country was tested by those people I met there. I was shook by the fact that it was very clear to me that they had the real thing, real Christianity, but did I? And I had to admit that the Christianity that I grew up in did not produce people like my Indian friends with that kind of resolve to carry out the mission to that, you know, to that point of harm. And I had to ask, you know, why is that? Is it possible that what passes for Christianity here often isn't the real thing? And so I've thought a lot about that over the years. And one of the analogies that really has stuck in my heart is the idea, and it's kind of apropos for what we're going through right now, is this idea of an inoculation. You know what an inoculation is? When you get an inoculation or a vaccine, you're getting a little strain, just a tiny little strain of the disease. Not enough to harm you, not enough to actually cause you to catch the real thing, just enough that it works in your body so that you present a few symptoms. And what happens is it actually keeps you from contracting the real disease. And until recently, what we've seen, I think, here's what's going on, is we've seen there was a cultural Christianity that was a part of our nation that inoculated people from the real thing sometimes. And what's happening is that cultural Christianity is dying out now. This pandemic we're going through is an accelerator on trends that have already started to happen in our culture. And one of those is this dying off of cultural Christianity. But actually, that's a good thing, I think. And it means that the only way to move forward, the only way Christianity will work in people's lives, is they're going to have to catch the real infection. It's going to have to be the real thing. This strain of cultural Christianity won't be enough to get you through. And so that's really what John is writing about. He would look at us and he would say, well, what about you? Do you have the real thing? Is your faith real? Or is it just a tiny little bit of the disease that you caught from your parents or wherever the case might be that has caused a few symptoms, but it's actually keeping you from contracting the real thing? Now, I'm sorry to be so direct. It's not really my style. But as long as we're in this book, you better get used to it, because that's John's way. He is not one for small talk. He goes right at it. I actually lost my faith, or almost, not, I almost lost my faith in college reading 1 John. That's another story for another time. I had to call my pastor and get some help, because he's so adamant. He's writing to shake us, to disrupt us. And this letter is a series of tests that he's putting the church through so that they and so that we can know whether or not we are truly in fellowship with God and God's people up in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which is this description of a share in God's life and community with others. That is what genuine Christianity is. And by the way, I think there's tremendous value in taking these tests at this moment in time when we're so disrupted and when people have gone away and aren't really coming to church, and it's really, we're unsure whether or not when they'll come back or if they'll come back. And we have to stop and pause and reflect and say, do I have the real thing? And the test that he's putting before us today is just this, chapter 5, verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Do you see how direct? It's really unsettling. Now, the word there The word overcome is the Greek word Nike. If you didn't know. And Nike was the Greek goddess of victory in battle. And so one of the ways that you know that you have the real thing is that you go into battle and you emerge victorious. You overcome. It's true of every Christian. Everyone who has the real thing. And so what we see here from John is we have three things that he offers to us. He first gives us, he issues a warning about the reality of opposition that we're going to face. Secondly, there's a call to spiritual maturity as we face this opposition. And then thirdly, there's the reminder of gospel grace. So we see the need to overcome and the path to overcoming and the power to overcome, all of those three things from the text we've chosen this morning. And so let's just walk through it together along those headings and start with just this, that there's first this warning of opposition, that there's a need for us to be overcoming. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, that we need to set ourselves to this task of overcoming because there is opposition. There is an evil that is personal and organized and unfortunately even inside. There are spiritual forces beyond us and around us and even within us that together are seeking to dominate and control us and produce an antichrist, that's chapter 2, verse 18, an antichrist way of believing and behaving. And you don't have a choice. You've got to get in the fight. And if you're not in the fight, then all that means is you've already been TKO'd and you're so disoriented from being punched in the face so many times that you don't even know it. Because evil is real. And it's personal. It's a personal evil. Twice in verses 13 and 14, John addresses the young men and he writes, "You have overcome the evil one." Now the word there is actually an adjective, not a noun. Hence the translation, the one who is the personification of evil. And so the image here is you have two people squaring off against one another in battle. Evil in the Bible is a personal conflict. And this enemy goes by many names. Satan, Lucifer, the devil, whatever you might call him. But this is real, and this has always been the case in Christianity. As a part of the ancient rite of baptism in our faith, the minister would ask, "Do you reject the devil and all his works?" And the person being baptized would loudly proclaim, "I do," and then turn towards the west, which was the symbol of darkness, and spit in the face of the devil. Now that's awesome. And I think we ought to bring that back. That's something. But we don't do that. We don't do that anymore. And I can't help but wonder if it's because we don't believe like that anymore. Secularism continues to strip us of transcendence. And so our conception of any personal evil has become cartoonish. But when you stop and think about that, what a brilliant strategy to make us not take the idea seriously. You have a spiritual enemy. And he is more powerful than you, and he's smarter than you, and listen, he's organized. That's the second thing. This evil's organized. He is far more prepared for you than you are for him. And so according to the Bible, evil's not just personal, it's organized. Now I'm thinking of the word that's repeated again and again, particularly in verses 15 through 17, if you look there. This word, world, cosmos in the Greek. And the cosmos refers to organized human pride and rebellion against God that takes shape in concrete systems and structures and institutions. Evil is a kingdom. In Psalm 2, for example, it talks about nations raging and the kings of the earth and rulers taking counsel together and devising strategies to overthrow God's rule and set up a godless regime of their own making. And the result of their plotting is the cosmos. So we shouldn't be surprised to see John write in chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world. Do not love the cosmos, this collective project of human pride that seeks to topple God's government." In Romans 12, Paul says that the agenda of the cosmos is to conform you into its pattern, to apply pressure and squeeze you into its antichrist mold. If you remember when you were a kid, or if you have kids and you have Play-Doh, you know, the Play-Doh's fun, but what's really fun is when you get the molds, right? And you can make, so you can make French fries and all these kinds of things. So you put the soft dough there in the mold, and then you squeeze it. And as you squeeze, it shapes the dough into the shape of the mold. That's what's happening here. We talk about peer pressure, but there's culture pressure. There's world pressure. And if you're a person of faith, you might not believe the same as the rest of the world. But we do a lot of the same things. We use the same technology in a lot of the same ways. We have the same goals and priorities too many times. And as a result, we end up looking like the rest of the world, even though we have very different beliefs, because we've been conformed to the schematics of the cosmos without even knowing it. Evil is personal and it's organized. But here's even worse news. It's also inside. So there in Romans 12, Paul says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. And the difference between those two words is really important. Conformed refers to change that is the result of external pressure being applied. Transformed is change that happens internally and then is making its way out into your life and into the world. And Christians are people who are being transformed. They are living from the inside out, but we first have to address the evil within us, because there's an inside man, see? John Owen said, what if there's a traitor already in the castle, just waiting for the opportunity to let down the drawbridge so the enemy can come across? We have a traitor, an inside man, working to establish the control of evil by creating desires or lusts, as we read here, that dominate our lives. Notice how that word too is repeated in verses 15 through 17. The world and its desires. It's a very specific word. It's the word epithumia, which describes these over desires, these inordinate, excessive desires. You can desire a bad thing, or you can desire a good thing too much, in the wrong way or at the wrong time. And when we think of sin, we tend to focus on externals and not go deep enough. But the real work is to get in touch with our out-of-control desires, what Fleming Rutledge calls the unconscious impulses and drives that shape our personalities in harmful ways and make us perfectionists, procrastinators, deceivers, abusers, addicts, schemers, bullies, fanatics, adulterers. Not specific, discrete actions willfully committed, but compulsions over which we have little or no control. There are spiritual forces beyond us and all around us and even within us that together are seeking to dominate and control us. Sin is not something we commit. It's also something that we're in. I mean, this is not Home Improvement. This is Saving Private Ryan. And we have to get in the fight, because there's opposition. We're opposed. But secondly, so we see the warning about opposition, but secondly, there's a call to spiritual maturity here. In other words, in light of what we've said, there's a path, and he says, get on the path to overcoming. There's an expectation of growth from spiritual infancy to maturity, to fellowship with God, which is a participation in God's life, which is a dynamic and not a static reality. And so in verses 12 through 14, John, it's kind of a little bit of an aside here. It's in parentheses, so to speak. He addresses three different categories of people: little children, and then young men, and then fathers. And you'll notice that they're out of order, which is curious, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But they describe three different stages of spiritual growth. And so just as physically, we all grow from children to young adults and to middle age and beyond. If that growth doesn't happen, then it means something's terribly wrong, and you need to get to you need to get to somebody as fast as you can. We also are made to mature in the same way, you know, psychologically and emotionally throughout life. And if a person gets stuck emotionally in childhood or in adolescence, even while they mature physically, that's disastrous as well. But it's the same spiritually. So each pair of addresses seems to indicate three different levels of spiritual development. Now, that was Augustine's view. Calvin and Luther disagree, and can you imagine having to choose between those guys? But I'm more of an Augustine guy. St. Augustine is in Florida, St. Augustine is in heaven, okay, just in case. And so we're going to go with him. And here's what he says. He says these are stages of development in the spiritual life. So little children, there are those who have a simple understanding of faith. They look there, it says they know their sins are forgiven. They know God loves them like a father. They've got the gospel basics down, but that's about it. And then young men are a little further down the road. They're strong, they're full of energy and vitality, just like young men physically are. They abide, the word abides in them, he says, and they're able to do battle dressed in the armor of God and are even victorious. And then they're the fathers who are even further into their spiritual journey, and their passion has been joined with wisdom. And they, it says, they enjoy a deeper knowing of God. Now, in Christianity, if it's the real thing, there is the you that you were, and then there's the you that you're becoming. And every time you look back, they're a little further apart. But be careful. Jack Miller used to say that the better you are, the worse you feel, because the only way to gain ground on sin is to discover more and more of it, to just unravel the layers of it. So you actually, as you're getting better, you're feeling worse. You're getting better, but you're feeling worse. You feel weak. But in your weakness, it's actually that you're getting victory. And so that's what this is about here. But the order also teaches us an important lesson. Did you notice? It's little children first, and then fathers, and then he goes back to the young men who overcome. Now, why is that? And here, just quite honestly, the commentators aren't any help, so I had to go at it my own. We have no idea exactly why, but I have a hunch. But be careful, that's all it is. I want to be careful. It's just a hunch. And it goes with what I'm trying to say in the sermon, so I'm going to go with it, okay? Here's my hunch, that the address to the young men is the crescendo of both sets of three. Because of the way they are actively engaging their faith in overcoming, which is what he wants of all of us. And there is the temptation for those who are described here as little children to get stuck and not grow up spiritually. You think of Paul writing to the Corinthians saying, I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. And he laments that it shouldn't be the case. Something was wrong with their spiritual life. They were still infants there. They should have been farther along. And that can happen to you. Don't let it. But there's also temptation for those further down the road to quit and start coasting and become self-indulgent. That can happen too. Don't let it. In order to be making the progress that John envisions for every one of us in our lives, you really need to be doing two things. You need to be dealing with your heart, and you need to be forsaking the world. And that really is the path that he's trying to set us on. You first have to be dealing with your heart. Pay attention to the language of the verses. It's all about affections. And we're Presbyterians, and so we're in big trouble here, okay? But Jonathan Edwards said that true religion consists mainly in the affections. It's not about what you know or even what you do or even what you feel, but what you love. And you are what you love. So do not love the world or the things of the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, direct again, right? John's just the hammer, the sledgehammer coming down right there. You can't beat sin with good theology or with willpower. You need love for God that beats everything else. And the reality is our loves are shaped by the environments and the liturgies that we most inhabit. And the only way to progress against disordered loves, these epi desires that are out of control, is to weaken them by challenging the thinking and the habits that created them in the first place. You can't change yourself at the level of desire, but you can change your habits. And new habits bring new desires that eventually overpower the old desires. And so you can retrain your taste buds. They tell me, I don't know that I've experienced a bunch of that in my life, to be honest. But you actually can. You can learn to like the taste of the food that is good for you. So much so that then when you go back and eat the salty food or the sweet stuff that you used to love, it will be too salty and too sweet and you'll lose your appetite for it. And I'm waiting for that to happen in my life, but there's hope. And it works the same way spiritually as well. You have to be dealing with your heart. You got to be going to the heart. But secondly, you also have to be intentionally forsaking the world. The cultural liturgies that make up the sinful industrial complex, because you can't love the cosmos and love the Father. They are competing loyalties. And loyalty to each requires the forsaking of the other. And so let me show you from the text. But first, make sure, we're not talking about asceticism here. We're not talking about let's just all leave the world behind and gather up in our holy huddles and just do our own thing. That's not at all what's being asked of us here. Rather, it's a rejection of worldliness, of being of or from the world, verse 16. This is really important. You see the two descriptions of or from the world rather than of or from the Father. And the language there means having your life flowing from your participation in the cosmos and not from fellowship with the Father. There's a preposition there that denotes origin or cause. And so we're being asked, what is the source of my life? How much have you, unknowingly maybe, taken on the characteristics of the cosmos? And to help us, John gives us details so that we can make this diagnosis. And there are three things that are the summary of worldliness, which we must forsake. There are the over-desires of the body. You see that? Which describes the out-of-control appetites for food and drink and sexual gratification and physical comfort and so forth. Then there are the over-desires of the eyes, which describes an obsession with appearance, a preference for glitz over substance, superficiality, no appreciation for depth. The main thing is just everything has to look good. And so I was thinking of this movie the other day. If you remember the old Steve Martin movie, Roxanne, where Daryl Hannah is the beautiful girl and Steve Martin is the man of her dreams, with the exception that he has a nose that's about this long. It's hilarious. And you should go watch it. But if you remember, she really likes this guy, but he has this big nose. And so she decides to pursue the handsome guy with no depth instead. And Steve Martin's character is the one who writes all the letters for this man and gives him all of the right words. And the truth is that the girl loves his soul, but the other man's face. And it's a tragedy. It's actually the retelling of an old story. That's a tragedy, but there's the over-desire of the eyes. And then there's the pride of life. Materialism and wealth, of course. But note the footnote in the ESV. It's the pride of possessions, it says. But the word is actually a boast. It means boast. And so it's a desire for public recognition and applause and acclaim. It's to put yourself on display. The world is a place where everybody's trying to win. To have more than everybody else, more bottom line, more TikTok followers, where the rules of the game are set. But what we're being told here is that as Christians, we should play dirty. Because the cosmos is a spiritual power. And it's seeking to train you in and reinforce a life of selfishness, a life of indulging the desires of the body and the eyes fueled by pride, which is slavery to self. And so, loving the world makes you unloving. Because, of course, love is putting someone else ahead of yourself. It's living sacrificially and not selfishly towards others. And it's the ability to love others ahead of yourself that proves that you have the real thing. Look back up at verses 10 and 11. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Now, much more about that in the weeks to come. But the person here whose life is flowing from the Father's heart loves the way the Father loves. The worldly person, in contrast, their life flows from this slavery to self that characterizes the cosmos. And so in order to overcome, you have to be becoming less and less a person of or from the world and more a person of or from the Father. A person whose life is flowing out of the Father's love. That's the path. But lastly, let's finish up this morning. Lastly, we see the power to overcome, because we need to finish with that. And it's explicitly stated later. It's why I picked up these verses in chapter 5, which someone will probably preach again later, but you'll forget it by then, let's be honest, and so it's okay. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And here's the thing. So far, this sermon sounds like a bunch of doing. Dallas Willard would say, grace is opposed to merit, not effort. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful, though, for this reminder of gospel grace. We read John 6 this past week, where the crowds come to Jesus and they say, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And Jesus' answer was, believe in me. And so our doing is believing. We grow spiritually, not by trying harder, but by believing more deeply. The victory is our faith. We overcome as we believe in God's doing for us in Jesus Christ. See, the text hints at something decisive that has happened in the world that makes all of what we've been saying possible. We can grow, we can overcome and grow into spiritual maturity, loving others and not living for ourselves, verse 8, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now the same idea is echoed in verse 17, where it says the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This dark age of sin and selfishness is on its way out. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ has brought a new age into being, a true light that's already shining, we see there. True in the sense of being real, of being present, of being available to you and I right now, even today. So the decisive victory has already been won. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, went into battle against evil and came out victorious. The evil one has been driven out. The cosmos has been overthrown. It may feel like things are getting worse and worse, but that's just the death rattle of evil gasping for its final breath. The darkness is passing away. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Aslan is on the move. And faith connects my life to that reality. It puts me into the proper relationship to his work. It says he is overcome. And that's my victory. What's his is mine. Now, the opposite of faith is, of course, works. It's to lay my money on me. And that's a bad bet every time. But the victory that he's accomplished for us is also something that begins to be something that he accomplishes in us, as we learn that everything, no matter how hard or sad or painful it might be, ultimately turns to victory, because in all of it, in all that we go through in this life, we've never stopped being loved. And perhaps that's why John starts the section as he did. Did you notice? Go all the way back to verse 7. There's a word at the very beginning. He says, beloved. And everything else that he says in these verses is downstream from that word. Beloved. In Romans 8, Paul writes that we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. It's the same word that keeps popping up in our text. It's the word Nike again, but it has a prefix attached to it. It is hyper Nike. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors, hyper conquerors. And so if you need some images to fill your brain, I'm a Florida State fan. This is Florida State in the 1990s, not in the 2000s or 2010s, when we would not just win games, we would beat people 80 to nothing. Now, you can question whether it was because we were playing inferior teams. That's irrelevant to the point I'm trying to make. But I know there's a lot of Gator fans in here, so there are years where you beat my team, and then there are years where you beat my team. Like last year. You see what I'm saying? Or if you're old enough, do you remember the dream team that we sent to the Olympics? They didn't just beat people. They beat them down. They dismantled them. They embarrassed them. Or if maybe that's too dated for you, this past Olympics. Probably my favorite thing in the past Olympics was Katie Ledecky. Do you remember her, the swimmer? Who everybody would be swimming this way, and she would pass them going this way. Because she had already lapped them. I mean, it just wasn't in question. She wasn't a conqueror. She was more than a conqueror. That's what that word means. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For, Paul says, because I am sure, I'm convinced, it's an absolute surety that nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God that is mine in Christ Jesus. See, you overcome when you're convinced that you're loved no matter what. The victory is not that we win, but that win or lose, we are God's beloved because of sheer grace. And the person who's convinced like Paul of that, that person can't be stopped. They lap the field. And that's the ultimate promise of this text. There's an old story that I love. I pull out at Valentine's Day every year. Well, my kids are older now. In case you haven't been keeping up, I have a 20-year-old and a 17-year-old and a 15-year-old, 13-year-old now. And most of you knew them when they were children. They were born, a couple of them, in this church. I would read this book. It would be kind of weird and creepy if I did it now, I guess. But we would read this book called Somebody Loves You, Mr. Hatch. And if you don't know, it's great. You ought to go get it. It's a phenomenal. It's about a sad, lonely man who goes through life doing the same thing every day. He has mustard sandwiches for lunch every day at work or whatever. He's really rather pathetic. He goes to the same job and does the same thing and doesn't have anybody really in his life. Until one day he receives a heart-shaped box of chocolates on his doorstep with a little note inside that says, "Someone loves you." That's all it says. And he has no idea who it's from. But it doesn't really matter. He's so energized by being loved that he begins to live his life differently. He begins to be more kind and available to his neighbors. He bakes brownies and makes lemonade and throws a party in the backyard and plays harmonica, and all the neighbors come over and they dance. But then the postman comes back a few days later and tells him that he accidentally delivered the heart-shaped box of chocolates to the wrong address. And he's forced to conclude that no one loves him after all. And he's so dejected that he goes right back into his old way of living, just doing the same thing every day, eating mustard sandwiches at lunch. Now, the story has a happy ending, but I'll leave that to you to read it. It's not really the point. The point is that being loved is what made the difference. It puts a spring in your step. It gives you energy and courage to love others no matter the risk. And so here's the question I would leave you with this morning. Do you live as if you're loved? Are you living as if you're loved? Because that's the power to overcome. And that's the real thing. There's an old Gatsby hymn that has a stanza in it that says this: Hallelujah, amen, salvations of God. Repeat it again and publish abroad. The love of your Savior, what themes so complete? He'll leave you? No, never. His love is too great. Would you pray with me? So, Father, thank you for this great good news that is ours because of our faithful, loyal brother and friend and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so, would you so comfort us and would you so secure us because of our faith in him and the love that you have for us, that it might set us into the middle of the battle, that it might take us into battle like Jehoshaphat against a horde that could not be numbered, that was completely overwhelming, and yet with absolute confidence of the victory that is before us because of the one who has gone before us, the one who has squared off against evil and overcome, and who offers his victory to all who would put their faith in him, no matter how weak or small or frail they might be. That's us. And yet what great hope we have. What great confidence we can live with. To be people who are able to swim against the cultural tide and to choose lives of strategic love and blessing and sacrifice for others. Lives that would glorify you greatly, Father, which is what we so desire to do because your love for us has won our love for you. May that be so, and may we be inspired and moved by your love to live not for ourselves, but for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might bear fruit glorifying you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.